We can have Jesus as a master. We can have Jesus as a lawgiver. We can have Jesus as a life coach. We can have Jesus as the king of America or whatever. What we just don't like is that we are so helpless that we needed a king who would serve us.
Yeah, as our suffering savior.
Or the idea from Paul of the scandalon of the cross.
Yes.
Yes.
You can't do anything to save you.
Right.
Yeah.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're summarizing chapters 13 through 16 in the Gospel according to John.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn with Kim Riddlebarger, Ken Jones, Rod Rosenblatt, and I'm Mike Horton. We are continuing our trek through the Gospel of John, and we're in John 13 here, the episode of the washing of the disciples' feet. In this amazing place where we find ourselves looking over the wall, as it were, into Holy Week, isn't it interesting that Peter opposes this action and says to Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." First of all, we can't go into all the details here, but what's so significant about this foot washing ceremony?
Well, according to Isaiah, Jesus is the suffering servant, and so he is the servant of those whom he's called to follow him. And you have on the one level, he is the one who comes not to be served, but to serve. And then on the other hand, the washing itself is prefiguring what his death on the cross is going to do to all those sitting there. He's going to wash them of their guilt of their sin.
Yeah, and it is not sort of Philippians 2 writ large, an ethics lesson.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
There's more going on here, and we know this from his own words, what he tells them, that this is not an ethics lesson. This has to do somehow with, I'm going to, by my word, cleanse you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And what I'm about to do on Calvary is the fulfillment of what's being anticipated here.
Exactly.
One of the ways that people make this an ethics lesson is because of the latter part of Jesus' response here, where he says, as if
you
I
do.
Have done this for you, then you are to do that to one another. And that is where you get into the some of the other portions of the New Testament, where we are told we are to serve one another, not to consider oneself greater than the other.
But there's a reason why that's the second part.
Yes.
Yep. It's the imperative that comes out of the indicative.
That's right.
Exactly. Exactly.
Or the call to obedience that comes out of Christ's obedience.
Right.
Yep.
Isn't it important to see here that Jesus is basically telling Peter, look, you've been a theologian of glory all along the way here. In other words, you have thought the whole trip to Jerusalem is about being installed as the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, in a political way, or at least in some way that doesn't lead to crucifixion and resurrection. Whatever you have in mind, it's not going to Jerusalem to die on a cross. No, Lord. Three times he takes Jesus away and rebukes him for talking about his impending death, and even to the point where Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because, you know, unwittingly he is saying basically what Satan said in his temptation. Hey, go around the cross and get glory directly. So now here Jesus is saying, look, after Good Friday and Easter, you're going to understand what's going on here. Right now you don't, because you're still so deeply a theologian of glory that you don't understand that I came not to be installed by you as king of the Jews. I came as king already to pour out my life blood on the cross for you people. I'm your servant. And that is exactly what Peter cannot possibly.
It's tough to get that. Man,
we can have Jesus as a master. We can have Jesus as a lawgiver. We can have Jesus as a life coach. We can have Jesus as the king of America or whatever. What we just don't like is that we are so helpless that we needed a king who would serve us.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's the heart of Paul's his rebuke of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians when he says that I'm afraid if someone comes to you with another Jesus. It's not someone as an imposter saying that I am Jesus, but Jesus apart from what the scriptures reveal him as our suffering Savior.
Right, or the idea from Paul of the scandalon of the cross.
Yes.
Yes.
You can't do anything to save you.
Right.
Yeah.
If I don't wash you, Jesus tells Peter, then you have no share with me. I mean, let's just be clear about this. If you don't embrace me as your atoning sacrifice, if you don't let me serve you, then you have no share in me. And Peter says, oh, in that case, don't stop with my feet.
There you go. Yeah.
You know, wash my hands and my head.
Peter has great statements when he's been rebuked.
Just an ox.
He has great follow-ups.
Jesus answered, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. So what's the distinction Jesus is drawing here?
Well, the sign and the thing signified it. You don't have a sacrament here, of course, but you do have in the typology of foot washing, the picture given to them of what the blood of Christ is going to do that they can't see. There's that kind of a notion that I can see my dirty, smelly feet washed clean. I can't see Christ shed blood in the heavenly tabernacle wash my guilt away.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so now you do have a need for the externals. That's always ongoing. That's a work that continues to take place.
Jesus said, when he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. This is as if he's talking to American Protestantism. You call me teacher and Lord. You look at me as a moral example.
Yeah.
You look to me as a lawgiver. You look to me as the one who's going to clean up America socially, morally, economically, politically, or whatever. You call me teacher and Lord, you know, the greatest philosopher who ever lived or whatever. And you are right. For so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should go do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so once again, that tight connection. Look, if you are part of me, then just as I came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many, you are to serve. You will never serve the way I'm serving. But you are called to serve others because you're united to me.
Yeah.
I mean, that is the call of discipleship that comes out of Christ's giving his life for us.
Exactly.
It doesn't replace his cross, but it comes out of it.
Yeah, it's the result of,
All right, Judas is identified as a traitor in chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. Then he commands his disciples to love each other, as this episode of the foot washing underscores. And then in verse 36 of chapter 13, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times.
Wow.
Yeah.
Now, boy, doesn't this get at the heart of the whole thing of whether There's no question that there are places in the Bible that call us to imitate Christ. Mm-hmm. The passages we've just been talking about call us to imitate Christ. But that is not what we place our faith in.
Right.
It is Christ's sacrifice for us, not our imitation of Christ, that is saving, right?
Yeah, it's his life that matters, not mine.
Yeah. Sometimes I think Christians forget every religion has the call to ethics in one way or another. It's not unique to Christianity. A dying God is.
Yeah. Love each other, you can find in Buddhism and Judaism, Islam, Hinduism.
Here's the clincher here. Peter, he says, you're going to deny me.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, remember, you are identified in me. I've given you a right standing before the Father. Hence, back to the foot washing. Even though as egregious as Peter's sin is, it doesn't remove him from his belief in the person and work of Christ.
Right on. Right.
Well,
right.
And that's what's so important here. That's why he says, you don't get it now, but you'll get it afterwards.
You'll get it. Yeah.
And then, you know, Peter, once again, theologian of glory, Lord, where are you going? Because wherever you go, I go. I'm your bodyguard.
Mm-hmm. I'll follow.
Where I'm going, Jesus, I love this line. And again, we just need to repeat Jesus' words over and over to the church today. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now.
Yeah.
But you will follow afterwards. In other words, I'm going to save the world from its sins. I'll tell you what you'll be doing, denying me three times while I'm doing that.
Yeah. Wow.
Don't talk to me about Jesus being the pioneer and calling us to be co-redeemers with him. That's the language we hear all the time.
Incarnational.
Living incarnationally.
Yes.
Where I'm going, namely to the cross, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow afterwards. In other words, you will follow after me.
Yeah.
After I accomplish salvation. And you, meanwhile, will be denying me three times.
Yeah. Right.
That's just amazing.
No greater wall could be put between Jesus and his disciples here, where Jesus simply says, Golgotha is for me alone. Yeah. Redeeming, don't you guys ever. I want to make it as plain as I possibly can. You will follow me afterward, but you're not following me to the cross. And let me make it as clear as I possibly can, and it will be clear from the record of what is about to follow in the next 48 hours. I'm going to redeem the world by myself.
Yeah.
Yep.
Redeem is not a present verb. It is a completed action. He has redeemed. We are not redeeming with him.
Yeah, you are the one that's being redeemed. You are among those who are being redeemed, not sharing in the work.
And your contribution is sin.
Yeah.
Right,
yeah.
Right. Yeah. And Peter himself, you know, as any of us, I see myself in Peter.
Sure.
Peter himself is a great example of this. What does he contribute? The great rock of the church. Hmm. What does he contribute? If we could say anybody was a co-redeemer with Jesus.
Hmm.
Shared with Jesus in redeeming the world. It would have been St. Peter.
Sure.
But Peter was denying Jesus three times while Jesus was saving Peter.
Once to a girl, a teenage girl. You got a Galilean accent.
Weren't you one of them?
Yeah. No. And he cursed and said, no.
Right. In chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hmm. Not that he is the way to the truth and the life, but he is the way, the truth, and the life.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. It's a huge point.
Yeah, and he opens that by reminding them of what he's already said in greater detail in chapter 12, that the unity between he and the Father, that if you believe in God, you believe also in me. Again, he elevates himself and makes it very clear that he is divine.
And he says, I and the Father are one.
Yes.
Now, this is probably one of the statements that John will later relate got Jesus arrested.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of those many moments where Jesus' sayings are inescapably claims to his divinity.
Yeah.
He who has seen me has seen the Father.
Yeah.
You know, Philip wants to...
Bless his heart, Philip.
Yeah.
Oh, yes. Thank goodness he spoke up.
Hey, Jesus, why don't you show us the Father?
Mm.
And isn't this, again, a way of saying that Jesus shows us the way?
Yeah.
He tells us the truth.
Mm-hmm.
He points us to life. Mm-hmm. So now Philip says, you know, so do that.
Yeah.
Lead us to the Father. You are the way to the Father. And she's saying,
no.
Wait, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life.
Yep.
I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father.
Yes.
Wow. This is not the sort of thing that young Jewish rabbis say and get fame for.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Right.
This is the sort of thing that gets you killed.
Yeah.
Remember Thomas when Jesus, in chapter 11, Jesus says, okay, now Lazarus is dead. Now we'll go to Bethany.
Yeah. And I stayed two extra days because I knew he was dying.
That's right. And then Thomas says, don't you know there are people there who want to kill you? Yeah. Oh, well, in that case, if Lazarus has died, let's go die there with him.
Yeah, let's go to the same place, right?
I love Thomas. Yeah. He's like a kind of like sarcastic guy who's hard to convince, let's say.
I'm not believing anything you guys tell me.
Yeah, I'm not just going to follow this blindly.
Yeah.
Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. I'm sorry, but we don't have... I'm lost again. Yeah. We have no idea where you're going. Mm. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But from now on, you do know him and have seen him.
Aha. Uh-huh.
And that's where Philip says, well, then show us the Father.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, Philip, how long have I been with you? And you still don't know. I and the Father are one. Mm-hmm. Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now, the prosperity evangelists come along and say, see, you can do even greater works than Jesus did.
Mm-hmm.
If you have the kind of faith that Jesus had. No, John is saying if you believe in Jesus, not have the kind of faith Jesus had, if you believe in Jesus, you will do greater works than these. Why? Because he's going to the Father, the place of all authority and power, and the greater works he has in mind would be the calling of the nations to faith, right?
Exactly. And seeing how he has bound the pit bull Satan, you are now free to go in and preach the gospel to all nations, and you don't have to worry about being destroyed by the evil one.
He's... Loot Satan's palace.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
And whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
Hmm.
And here again, prosperity evangelists have wrested that out of its context. Again, the context is very different from, hey, if you want a car, just tell me, name it, claim it.
One place that we get this contrast where the success that Jesus is promising the disciples, you'll be able to do greater things, and I think that takes it away from the prosperity people, is in Acts. We see at the end of Acts 7 where Stephen is preaching and then he gets stoned. The opening of Acts chapter 8, you see Saul of Tarsus breathing threats against the church. So they disperse into Samaria preaching the gospel. So here you have on the one hand suffering, but on the other hand, the gospel is going forth. That going forth of the gospel, even in that atmosphere of suffering, are those greater things that Jesus is talking about.
And the proof of that is what happens in the next section, beginning at verse 15, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Why you are going to do greater things is because of the sending of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. You mentioned Pentecost.
Yeah.
This is why, in other words, it's still God's work.
Yeah.
This is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit pulling this off. The Son will go to the seat of all authority and power, and the Holy Spirit will lead the ground campaign. That is why greater things are going to happen than happened in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. The greatest thing happened in the history of the world with Jesus' death and resurrection. But in terms of visible change in the world, with the gospel going to the ends of the earth, the dead being spiritually raised, and then eventually being raised bodily at the end of the age.
Mm-hmm.
That is all going to happen because he will send the Holy Spirit, and he is the other comforter, the parakletos, attorney.
Mm-hmm.
And he says that he is the one who's going to convict the world of sin and judgment. In other words, he's going to bring about that inward recognition of what the external word declares concerning us, so that we will repent. That's what you do when you realize that you're condemned, and believe, which is what you do when the judge offers a pardon.
Right. Yeah, and you're able to recognize what's actually in that pardon, that this is not just some news. This is the best news I could use right now.
And so the Holy Spirit does, he's not a freelance operator. He is not giving us a different word. The Holy Spirit is the one who works inwardly within us to bring about the appropriate response to the external word that is preached.
Which Jesus has already preached and taught the disciples, right?
This is all the upper room discourse. So this is, he's talking about the unity that will come about when the Holy Spirit comes and unites the members of his body to him. This is really the doctrine of the church lecture.
And it's part of a larger discussion when he institutes the sacrament. When at the Last Supper, this is part of the instruction that goes on that night.
So chapters 14 through 16, the upper room discourse is a lodestar. Our thinking about the relationship. You can't be united to Christ without being united to his body. This is not an individualistic thing. Yep. We are united to his body when we are united to him. And then also in verse 3 of chapter 15, Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." This gets back again to that point of God's word not only describing a state of affairs, but creating a state of affairs, you know, divine speech act. Like when he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Your sins are forgiven. And lo and behold, your sins are forgiven because he said so. This text is clearly teaching that that Christ's disciples are not clean in themselves, but they're declared to be clean, right? Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. How much more clearly could you get the contrast between justification by a declared verdict versus justification as an inherent quality of moral progress?
Making just versus reckoned just.
Right.
Or reckoned as if just.
Yeah. Yeah, they're not clean because they've turned over a new leaf, but because Christ has commanded them to be clean, and not in the sense of telling them to make themselves clean, but in the sense that he has declared that where there's nothing but rats and sewer holes, this sinner is declared righteous because he says so. That is one of the clearest passages in the Gospel of John for justification. The word justification isn't there. Word Trinity isn't anywhere in these passages, and yet John 14 through 16 is about, and 17 is about the clearest on the Trinity as you could possibly have. You couldn't say what Jesus said there without having justification in mind. And that's what we get out of the analogy he draws in chapter 15 about the vine.
When I hear a lot of Protestants expound on this, the emphasis is on abiding, and that abiding is made into a work, where it's very clear, as John builds his argument here, that abiding is nothing less or nothing other than the belief that he has been speaking of earlier. So his whole point is believing.
Isn't
in
that
him.
Amazing? A passage that is so rich with Christ, 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 and you get it on his coattails, and if you are planted into him, you get justification and sanctification. And we locate abide, 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 abide. Where am I in here? Oh, it tells me to abide.
Yep.
Okay, now what is abiding?
Yep.
There are 18 ways of abiding.
Exactly.
Yep.
And
exactly.
Then you go,
oh my goodness.
And then you go inward.
Yes.
Right.
Exactly.
Am I? What am I doing? Did I have?
Yes.
Did I abide today?
I know.
Did I abide till noon?
I know I have faith, but was it enough faith? Was it sincere enough?
Or was it conquering faith?
Yeah.
Well, and that's exactly the point, because when as abiding is opened up and expounded, it leads more and more away from Christ and more towards the individual.
Mm-hmm.
So we are
absolutely
looking to ourselves to see whether or not we have all of those riches that Christ speaks of, and that's the exact opposite of what the passage intends.
It's the opposite, too, of what an interpreter like Calvin saw there plainly in the text, when he says, therefore, if you contemplate yourself, that is sure damnation.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
He thought that's what the text was saying.
Yes.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Be united to Christ, not be united, but
be
united to Christ.
Yes. Right.
Yep.
Yes.
All the difference in the world.
Yeah.
Look to him.
Where you
put
the emphasis makes all the difference in the world.
The New Testament is about Christ, particularly in dying and rising.
Mm-hmm. This is the hardest thing in the world for us to believe. And Jesus says, it's a statement of fact, like, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying, now go get yourself born again.
Right.
Same here. He's not saying, so you better abide. He's saying, it's just stating a point of fact. If you don't believe in Christ, then you have no hope, because you are like a branch broken off, withering in the street.
Yeah.
You have to be united to Christ through faith in order to be justified and sanctified. He says, look, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's his point. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples, not become, you notice?
Right, right.
But prove yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Oh, it's amazing. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Mm. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Two things he keeps bringing up as he's preparing them for his imminent death and resurrection and then departure. One is salvation history. First and foremost, this is about me dying and being raised and sending the Holy Spirit. This is about salvation history. What I will do for you that you can't help me with. But then also, out of that, not that you can help me save by doing this, but that because I am the one doing this and saving you and even sending the Holy Spirit, this is the command that now you are able to keep. Mm-hmm. Not for your justification, but you're able to keep in the sense that you really can love genuinely for the first time in your life.
Right,
yeah.
Right.
Because I have loved you.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it was Jonathan Edwards that, in referencing Romans 5, he says that God has poured his love in our hearts abroad by the Holy Spirit, but it's up to us to do the loving. So it's if we are to exercise what we have been given, and it's not the means by which we gain. It's because of our union with Christ, we now have a greater capacity, to see our brothers, even before we get to our neighbors, see our brothers as we ought, and then to act towards them in a manner that we ought.
Our loving is not a part of our salvation.
No.
It is the fruit of it.
It's a fruit.
Right.
Exactly.
That's what he calls it here.
Yeah.
Bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples.
Right. Yes.
Then just beautiful. No longer do I call you servants. Up till now, he has. He says, my servants will, and my servants do this, and my servants do that. No longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. Let's get that straight. Right from the get-go. You did not choose me. But I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Isn't that, again, this gospel I'm preaching again to you is the basis for my call for you to love one another.
Yeah, it will create that love.
Yes.
I'm teaching you this gospel over and over again so that you will love one another.
Yeah.
And at the heart of it, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go bear fruit and that your fruit should last. In other words, you would have no hope if I were commanding you to choose me and then bear fruit.
Mm-hmm.
The only reason you have hope is because I have chosen you and grafted you onto Christ and even given you the faith to be united to him.
Yeah, there's that God talk again. That's Jesus speaking in divine terms.
Yeah.
This is what I've done.
Yeah, look at the order that Paul gives, for instance, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved.
Right.
Even the faith is a gift of God.
Yep.
Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we were created in Christ
Yes,
Jesus.
As God's workmanship. Yeah.
As his workmanship for good works.
Exactly.
And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here.
Exactly.
He's saying, I have chosen you to bear fruit.
Mm-hmm.
I have attached you to my son so that you may bear fruit.
Right.
It doesn't make any sense at all for a dead branch to be grafted onto a living vine without producing fruit. That's what happens when a graft occurs.
And the great paradox here, if we wish to see people love one another, preach the gospel.
Yes.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's the paradox.
It is a paradox.
Yep.
And you look at situations, especially in churches where it is not the gospel of you did not choose me, I chose you. It is not the gospel of I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. For this purpose, namely the cross, I have come into the world. Not that, but our preaching, love more.
Yes.
Mm. Hey, you all need to love each other more.
Yep. Mm.
And surprise, surprise, you get a church that looks like narcissists, people who are just like you. And if the church isn't just like them and doesn't have programs that are niche focused on their personal buying habits and consumer profiles, they're out.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah.
Preach the gospel and you see white people and black people and Hispanic people and Asian people and rich and poor and people who just got out of prison and lawyers, every walk of life.
Yeah.
Why? Because the gospel just does that. You didn't choose me. And you didn't choose your brother either. Yeah, these people as your company.
Yeah.
I chose them when I chose you.
Yeah.
Well, I chose them for your brothers and sisters.
Yeah. And something else I think that kind of undergirds what we're saying here is the standard by which Jesus gives as a result of our abiding in the gospel. The standard by which we are to love our brothers is the love that we have received from him, which takes us back to the gospel. Love one another even as I have loved you. Well, where do we find the love that God has for us or that Christ has for us? In the gospel.
Right.
And so it's ironic, we don't love one another as your father has loved you or as your mother has loved you or anyone else, but love as you have been loved by Christ, and the love of Christ is displayed in the gospel. And so it's our clinging to that, understanding that, fleshing that out. It's the result of here is the love, the great love of God for us. It's found in the gospel. And so when we go to the law as the basis, we will always see our brothers wrong, or we will delude ourselves into thinking that we've loved them enough.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Loving our brothers and sisters, the other branches on the vine, depends entirely on our being united to the vine.
Exactly.
And not on our connection to the other branches. It is our connection to the vine, Jesus Christ, that creates that relationship with the other branches.
Exactly.
The world will hate you. So here you have this emphasis that the Holy Spirit will come and he will unite you to me and to each other in this bond of love, in sharp contrast to the world that will hate you.
Mm-hmm.
And it should hate you because it hated me. If you belong to me, the world will hate you. You mustn't hate it back, but the world, you just should get ready for this. The world will hate you. We really have trouble, don't we, as American Christians with the world hating us. It's a tough thing to be hated by the world. We want to assure the world that we're okay. We're on your side.
Yeah. Largely because I think American Christianity has lost sight of who the world is.
Yeah.
Right, yeah.
Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as contrasted to go into all the world and tell it that it's basically okay.
Right. Mm. but that it could be better if they follow these Republican or Democratic principles.
Right. It's Israel, you know. It's the book of Judges. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes because they want to be like the pagans around them. They want to go to the Asherah pole and offer sacrifices. I mean, the girls are good looking at the Baal place, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Jesus then tells them that the Holy Spirit will give them Christ and all of his riches. The Holy Spirit will not speak on his own authority, Jesus says, but whatever he hears, he will speak. See, Jesus has said that about himself. Look, I'm not speaking on my own authority.
Right.
I'm speaking what the Father has given me to say. And now he's saying the Holy Spirit just passes on whatever he's heard from the Father. And he will glorify me. It's interesting. You know, Jesus, throughout his 3 years of ministry, was saying everything he does and says is to glorify the Father. Now he's saying, I will die on the cross, I will be raised on the third day, and the Holy Spirit will be sent to glorify me.
Right.
And he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What an amazing, wait till we get to chapter 17, the next chapter where this becomes clearer, but the Father, everything comes from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. But there's a kind of interesting progression here. The Father glorifies himself in the Son, and then the Holy Spirit comes, and the Father and the Holy Spirit glorify the Son.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit takes everything that the Father has, which he gave to the Son, and gives it to us.
Yeah. Yeah. And also in that link, you say the Father is glorified in sending the Son, but the Son glorifies the Father in his earthly ministry, pointing to him and his love and his redemption. And so his work is to do the work of the Father, to do the will of the Father. Yeah. That's meat to him.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit comes to glorify the work of the Son, glorifying the work of the Father.
Yep.
So there's never a break in the Trinity when it comes to understanding the substance and the effects of God's grace in Christ.
Exactly. He tells them that their sorrow will be turned to joy. Once again, this is preparing them. This whole sermon is preparing them for his departure. The Spirit will come. The world will hate you, but hey, look on the bright side. The Holy Spirit's coming, and the Holy Spirit will turn your sorrow into joy. Because I've chosen you out of the world, he says. That's why the world hates you. I've chosen you out of the world. The world wants to keep you, wants to hold on to you.
Yeah, love you as its own.
Yeah, but I have taken you out of, not taken you physically, you know, geographically out of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. And now I'm going to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is going to take everything that is mine and give it to you. And don't worry, I've overcome the world. I love that. You know, so be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Wow. We are overcomers. You hear that all the time. You know, we are overcomers. Well, no, that's not what Jesus says. He says, I have overcome the world.
Yeah, he's an overcomer. Yeah. I'm not. Yeah.
Therefore, you are an overcomer kind of by just
coattailing.
Yeah.
But I'm the one who overcame the world. And then his disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Enough parables. Wow. Mm. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Mm. There again, that emphasis on, just so everyone's clear, when it comes to the hour of redemption, it will happen in one day, well, 3 days, and I am the only subject of that action. Where I'm going, I'll close the door and lock it behind me. No one else will be crucified for the sins of the world. I'm the only one who can pull this off. You will all leave me alone, but I'm not alone, because the Father is with me.
Mm.
I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. With that, we'll look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.